Turn with me in your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 14 and we're going to start in verse 22. Matthew 14 and verse 22. As we read this, you'll see this is a very familiar scripture that is talked about often when Jesus walks on the water and when he tells Peter to come and walk on the water with him. Let's read through it and then we're going to talk about it. Matthew 14 verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now this passage, there's a lot that we could say about this. And, you know, of course, there's some obvious things that we could discuss here, like Peter walking on the water. And this is a very common text that I use for faith. Because, like Peter, he put his eyes on the winds, he put his eyes on the circumstance and the wave and everything around him, and he took his eyes off Jesus and began to doubt. Okay, so that's a very common thing that we discuss here. But I want to look at this passage from a little bit of a different angle today. Let me ask you this question. Who told the disciples to cross the sea? Jesus, thank you. Jesus told the disciples, right, in the verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. So, don't you think that Jesus, being the Son of God, do you think that he was aware that a storm was coming? I personally do. I mean, it doesn't say that, but Jesus very seldom didn't know what was going on. Would you agree? Okay. So I think that Jesus knew that that storm was coming. Now, if Jesus knew that the storm was coming, why would he tell the disciples to go ahead of him and cross the sea? I mean, why would you do that? If I knew that there's a storm coming, am I going to say, "Hey, Julia, get the boat and go sail out into Lake Ontario because you know, I need you to go to the other side. Don't worry about the storm." I mean, he didn't even say, "Don't worry about the storm." He just told them to cross the sea, and a storm was coming. I mean, that is not what you call street smart. That's stupid, right? But I'm sure Jesus had a purpose, right? So the only way that we will never face trouble and opposition is when we become a Christian, right? Wrong. Trick question. Okay. The only way that we'll never face troubles and oppositions is when we get to heaven. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more pain. There will be no crying. There will be no hunger. Where everything's just going to be taken care of. Until that point, we're in this earth, and even as Christians, as I said, called to live a victorious life through what Jesus has done for us, we're still in this world and we're still going to face troubles and we're still going to face opposition. And here the disciples, they were going to the other side and they were facing opposition. You know, in the storm, you know, you could say that the wind blowing against them was the opposition that they were facing. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever felt like God told you to do something or put something on your heart to do, and then immediately you faced opposition? It's very common. And as we see here, it's actually scriptural because, again, who was it that told them to cross the sea? They were obeying the voice of Jesus when they were crossing the sea, and then immediately they faced opposition when they were obeying Jesus. So what do most people do in a situation where they feel like, "God put this on my heart, I just felt like the Lord really wanted me to do this, to step out in faith and be obedient and do this, What is it? And then you face that opposition, regardless of what it is. You could put any number of examples in this, but you step out by faith, believing that God has told me to do this, and now I'm facing opposition. What do most people do? What do most Christians do? They give up, they cave, yes. And in Christianese, they would say, God closes some doors and he opens other doors, right? I mean, wouldn't that have been, like, I mean, if you were to put modern Christian church people in that boat, wouldn't they say, you know, Jesus must have missed it. Obviously, this door for us to go to the other side has closed, and God is going to open up another door for us to preach somewhere else. Isn't that typically the case? That's what most people do. They see signs of opposition, they see signs of trouble, and they assume that it's God closing the door, that it's God saying no. You know, I must have just misheard God. Just because you're facing opposition, just because you're facing a tough time, does not mean that you're not in the will of God. Does not mean that you didn't hear God clearly. Because these disciples were being obedient to the direct command and voice of Jesus, and yet they still faced opposition. Right? Okay, so when did Jesus come to them? He came to them on the water, but what does it say? The fourth watch of the night, right? What that means, you can look it up if you want, but what that means is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And it doesn't say here what time the storm started, but if you were to look at the same story in John's gospel, you don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 6 and verse 18, it says, then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. So we know that it says a great wind arose, also known as a storm. Okay, this great wind arises, and then it says they rowed 3 to 4 miles. If you've ever done some rowing before, especially in strong winds, you would know that rowing 3 to 4 miles is not very easy to do. So they must have been out there for quite some time. Okay, so why does that matter? I mean, wouldn't it then have been better if Jesus had showed up as soon as there were signs of trouble? Isn't that how we typically want Jesus to respond to our troubles? The instant that we're facing opposition, we expect that, hey, I'm a Christian, you know, I'm living a victorious life, I shouldn't be facing this trouble, and instantly there should be an answer. It didn't happen with the disciples here. They were out there for 3 to 4 miles of rowing before Jesus came walking on the water. Now, they could have said, you told us to cross the sea, and we could have died out here. Jesus, come on, what were you thinking? Right? I mean, we were being obedient to you, and now we almost died. That wind could have drowned us. Right? Being obedient to Jesus. We could have died because we were doing what you instructed. They had, in some ways, a right to be mad at Jesus. For example, if someone told me to go do something and they knew that I could end up in a lot of trouble but didn't give me any warning about that, I would probably be, at least, on the very least, annoyed with that person for telling me to do so. So they probably were thinking, Jesus, what on earth were you telling us to do this for? However, when you are doing what God has told you to do, you will not remain in struggle. You will see supernatural deliverance. You will see supernatural deliverance. It's scriptural that opposition comes, but it's not scriptural to remain in struggle day after day, month after month, year after year. And unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians that have struggled for so long that they've begun to embrace struggle, and then they've actually changed their doctrine and what the Bible says to then embrace struggle. If God wanted us to live in struggle, he would not have died on the cross for us so that we could live a life of victory. He would just let us keep living and just be susceptible to the attack of the enemy. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So God will not allow you to go through more than what you can handle. Amen? Every time you're in a struggle, he provides a way of escape for you. It takes faithfulness, it takes trust in God, and it takes getting sometimes on your knees and spending some time in prayer to figure out what it is that I need to do. Maybe my faith has been weak, maybe, you know, I haven't been obedient to be a doer of the word, but there is something that, there is an answer to the solution, because God does not want you to remain in struggle. I mean, think about Paul and Silas when they were thrown into prison and they were beaten and they were down in the bottoms of the prison. And as I've shared many times, yeah, they were facing some serious opposition, gotten the snot beat out of them, okay? They're down there with bloody faces. But what did they do? They prayed and they sang hymns to the Lord, and God brought supernatural deliverance to them. Again, facing a struggle is scriptural. Living in struggle is unscriptural. You can go throughout the New Testament. If you were here Wednesday night, I talked about Paul on the island of Malta, and we discussed how he's shipwrecked on that island. And in every sense, in the natural, should have been struggling. He was bitten by a viper that came out of the fire, right? But he didn't remain there. God actually caused a revival on that land after he prayed for the leader of the island's father, and God brought supernatural deliverance to them. Because that's what God does. He brings us supernatural deliverance. He does not want you to remain in your problems. Amen? So, it's like with this building here. When we were looking for a building, I know I've shared this many times here, but we nearly gave up on looking for a building because we had only limited time to be in a new place. When we were in our old building before we came here, they said, by this date, you have to be out. And it was the week before that, and we didn't have anything. And I, in the natural, really wanted to give up and just be like, God, I thought you called me here to do this. I thought that you put this on my heart to start this church here. Why then am I going to fail? Why are we getting kicked out of this place and have nowhere else to go? It looked, every sense in the natural, like failure. We were struggling. You know, just like the disciples, they're out in the middle of the lake and the wind is blowing against them and they were struggling. But just like God brought supernatural deliverance to them, he brought supernatural deliverance for me. And it wasn't when I wanted it. I wanted it right away. The moment I prayed to God and said, God, help me, I need a new place, I wanted the new place then. When did the new place come? The very week that we needed it. And that's very often how God does things. He's waiting to see, are you going to remain faithful? Are you going to love me through? Are you going to stay with me? Or is this little storm that's coming against you, is it going to push you away from me? You know, in the New Testament, they call it testing your faith. Sometimes our faith gets tested. A test doesn't last permanently. So you cannot embrace the idea of remaining in a permanent state of being tested. You know, different trials will come, but you'll get through them. Jesus will bring you through them. Amen? Let me just, before I get there, I'll say a couple more things. But to Jesus, the storm that you are in, the trial that you're in, whatever situation is that you're in that you feel like I can't handle this anymore, you know, so imagine those guys in the middle of that sea, the winds, great winds and waves crashing against them, and they were hopeless. They probably wanted to give up, and they probably thought, this storm is going to be our end. But to Jesus, that storm was nothing. To Jesus, when he came and got in the boat, it doesn't even say that he had to speak to the storm. It says he got in the boat and the wind ceased. When Jesus gets in your situation, when Jesus comes into your life, he just makes the storm cease. He can bring an end. He can bring supernatural deliverance to you. It's no problem for him. Very often we think our situation is so big. You know, this mountain of debt that I'm facing. It could be $150,000. It could be $500,000. And to us that might look huge. To God, it's nothing. He's looking for us to be obedient to do his word so that we can then allow him to work on our behalf and he can take every struggle that you face away. He doesn't want you to remain in pain, physically or emotionally. He has healing for you today. Amen? And I believe you're being empowered today by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen? you're being charged up this morning with faith, with the presence of the Lord. Amen? This storm is nothing to Jesus. The key, as I said, is being obedient to Him. Again, those disciples were following His instruction. Now, following God's instruction doesn't mean that you won't face opposition or that you won't have to struggle sometimes. You know, those guys were out there rowing and struggling to get out of that storm. It doesn't mean that just because you've obeyed God and said, okay, God, I'm willing to do what you want me to do, that doesn't mean that everything is just going to be peachy from here on out. Sometimes when you have agreed to step out, then you face the hardest trials ever. Why is that? Not just because Jesus is testing your faith, but there is an enemy, the devil, who wants to stop you at all costs. He does not want you to be victorious. He does not want to see you get healthy. He does not want to see you succeed. He does not want to see you prosper. He wants to see you fail. But when you follow God's instruction, He will bring you out of it. I'm not going to read the whole story in Daniel, but in Daniel chapter 3, it's the story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as you know, the king Nebuchadnezzar, he had built this big golden image and commanded everyone that they needed to worship it. And anyone that didn't worship it, they were going to be thrown into this flaming fire, right? You remember the story? So the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they say, you know what? It doesn't matter what they say. We're not going to be disobedient to our God. We're going to do what we do and worship God. And in verse 27 of chapter 3, it says, "And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power." These guys had been thrown into the fire. I've said here before that I like to play with fire, okay? At least I used to enjoy it a lot more. If you ask anyone that likes to play with fire, there's a good chance that they've been burnt a little bit here or there over the years. Let me tell you, just a little bit of fire hurts a lot. So you have to imagine these guys being thrown into a furnace, okay? That's a lot of pain. All right, and it says there, "And the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire passed on them." Not even the smell of smoke came on them. Because when these three men wouldn't conform to the sinful government, they came under the harshest persecution and thrown into a blazing fire, but God was there with them. In verse 25 before that, it says, "He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." There were three men thrown into that fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when they looked in there, they said, "There is a fourth person in there, and he has the appearance of the Son of God." Let me tell you, no matter what trial that you're in and you feel like you're alone, the Son of God is there with you, and He's ready to bring supernatural deliverance to your situation. Don't get hopeless, because Jesus is right there with you, protecting you. Amen? Jesus was in the fire. He walked right into the midst of that storm that the disciples were in. He walked on the water into a storm. I mean, I would imagine that walking on water would take a lot of faith if you're like trying to walk across a calm pool in your backyard. But then walking on water in a huge storm, that requires some serious faith. Amen? If anyone's ever tried walking on their pool before, you'll know what I mean. Guilty. So, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were not allowed to worship God after this, but they were then promoted by the king. And the king said that anyone that speaks a word against their God will be punished. God took that situation around completely. He turned it around. It looked like utter hopelessness. Being told that, number one, you can't worship your God. Number two, you have to worship this idol. And this is the king, the government. That would be like our president telling us, "Hey, you're no longer allowed to worship Jesus, but you have to worship this idol of me." That's the equivalent of it. And God so turned that situation around that by the time the situation was all over, it was as if the president would say, you know what? Anybody who worships any other god besides their god is going to be punished. Anyone who says anything against their god is going to be punished. God can turn your situation around even when it looks totally impossible, when you're facing harsh persecution from everybody because everyone was there, you know, wanting them to be thrown into the fire. God can bring you out of that in an instant with supernatural deliverance. Amen? God has created you to live in dominion, not to be dominated. God has created you to subdue, not to be subdued. And I can prove that. I will in just a minute. If you have Jesus in your heart, that is better than having him get into your boat, right? Because the disciples, they were there with him, and he came and got into the boat with them. But guess what? If you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he's with you always. You don't have to wait for Jesus to walk across the water to come rescue you. He's right here with you, right here. Jesus is alive on the inside of me. The storms in your life, they must come to an end. You cannot permit yourself to live in a storm continually. There has to be an end. There must be deliverance. Hallelujah. Amen? One person full of the Holy Ghost is a spiritual force that cannot be stopped. Why was the Holy Spirit given to us on the day of Pentecost? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he said that he would send the Holy Spirit to empower us that we could be witnesses. We are supernaturally equipped by the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses for God. If I'm sending somebody out as my ambassador to represent me, would I want them to go out with shabby clothing? Would I want them to go out with transportation that's falling apart? Would I want them to live in poverty? Would I want them to go out representing me, living in sickness and struggling? Would I want them to go out representing me, knowing that they're living in depression and being oppressed in everything, and they always walk around sad? Would I want my ambassador representing me like that? No, right? I mean, that would be silly. I would want my ambassador, just like a government's do, to look top-notch, to have the best of everything, because they're representing that government in whatever country they're in. They represent, you know, our country has ambassadors all around the world. They represent the United States. Not only do they represent them, but they have the power backing them. We are ambassadors for Christ. The New Testament tells us that literally. It says that we are Christ's ambassadors. We represent Christ here on earth because he's living inside me. That means God is going to take care of me so that I represent him well. So that I'm taken care of, so that I'm not walking around representing a God that can't afford to pay my bills. I'm not representing a God that can't give me healing. I'm not representing a God that is powerless. I'm representing a God that has died and done everything for me so that I can be victorious and so that I can bring that victory, so that I can bring that freedom and liberation to everybody else. That's what being an ambassador of Christ is bringing the gospel of freedom to other people. As I said, we are called to be in dominion and we are called to subdue, not to be subdued and not to be dominated. In Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the Bible, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So we know that whatever follows that statement means that he's going to be describing their image and their likeness, right? He's saying, let's make man in our image and in our likeness. What are the next words that follow that? The next four words are this: let them have dominion. Let's make man in our image. Let's make man in our likeness. Let them have dominion. You see, we're called to live a victorious life. We're called to live a life of victory, a life of dominion. And it goes on to say, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth. Over all the earth. God's plan for creating us was that we would be his representatives here on earth, and you cannot be God's representative without having dominion. Amen? If you find someone that knows how to walk in dominion, they're not somebody that is walking in struggle. Amen? They know how to overcome. In verse 28 of that chapter, it says, "Then God blessed them." So when God blesses them, what does he do? "And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You see, we are called to live as people of dominion, of people who know how to subdue the earth. That doesn't mean you're walking around like treating people like scum, right? Because, I mean, some people, that's their version of having dominion, of dominating other people. No, we're to walk around like king's kids, his representatives here on the earth. Amen? And we're to represent Jesus the same way that he represented Father God. Everywhere that he went, he brought freedom, he brought healing, he brought liberty, he brought provision. Jesus didn't show up to a party and say, "Hey, what can you guys give me?" Jesus came to the party and said, "Hey, you're lacking wine, let me multiply your wine for you." When Jesus shows up to a group of 5,000 people that didn't have anything to eat, he didn't say, "All right, you guys go take care of yourselves like the disciples wanted him to do. Give me your loaves and fish, I'll eat, and then you guys come back to me after you've had dinner." He says, "I'll multiply the loaves and the fish and provide for all of you." Jesus doesn't come bringing a burden. Jesus comes bringing freedom. Everywhere that Jesus went and there were sick people, people would come line up so that they could touch his clothing so that they could be healed. Amen? He didn't come bringing sickness. He didn't come bringing poverty. He didn't come bringing depression and oppression. Dominion and subdue, that is your God-given privilege. Don't allow yourself to be defeated. Amen? God cannot be defeated, and we were created in his image. You were not created to fail. You were created to triumph through every situation that you face. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And then James 4 and verse 7 says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So, between those two scriptures, you learn a lot. We learn that our enemy has a loud mouth. And what does a roar of a lion do? It intimidates, right? It doesn't actually hurt anyone, but it intimidates. And that's what the devil does. He walks around like a lion, with a roaring lion, intimidating people. Because ultimately, he has no power against us. He's stopped. His power has been stopped against us. But he's going to roar. He's going to make as much noise as he can to cause fear to enter into your life, to stop the faith that is meant to destroy him. Jesus is on your side. And when you resist the devil, remember that scripture that says that no matter what temptation you're facing, no matter what trial you're facing, God always gives you a way of escape. He never puts you in a situation that you can't get out of. Jesus is on our side, but he isn't here on earth. He is at the right hand of the Father, it says, making intercession for us. Jesus is right now in heaven at the right hand of Father God, interceding for me. He's interceding for you. So Jesus isn't here on earth, but he has made available to me and to you the very power that he used to defeat the devil. Every miracle that he did was done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did no miracles before he had that power. After he was baptized in the River Jordan, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and that is when he was able to start his ministry. It wasn't before that he did any miracles. It was after he had been given the power of the Holy Spirit. So on the day of Pentecost, when all those disciples, 120 people that were in that upper room, when they received the power of the Holy Spirit, they received the power that Jesus used to defeat the devil. That means you and me today, when we receive power from heaven, we're receiving power to defeat every attack of the devil. Amen? Acts 10 and verse 38 says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He didn't go about healing some. He went about healing all who were oppressed of the devil. And it says there that God anointed Jesus of Christ of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. The Holy Spirit is what we have been given access to. That's how we have our relationship with God today. We have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, and He has empowered you, and He has empowered me to carry on doing the ministry and the works of Jesus. And this morning, you're being empowered right now. You get empowered through the very preaching of God's Word. It stirs something up on the inside of you and equips you, empowers you. Amen? That's what the presence of Jesus does. So the very Holy Spirit... That very Holy Spirit is what comes upon us and causes us to be an unstoppable force, just like Jesus was. You're destined to be an unstoppable force for the kingdom of heaven. You're not destined to be a person that struggles in every area of life, that can't make it through. You're destined for success. So when you're in the middle of a crisis, Jesus' response to you is the same that it was to the disciples when they were in the middle of that storm. What did He say to them when they cried out for fear? He said, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." When you're in a storm, when you're facing a tough situation, that's His response to you. Don't be afraid, be of good cheer. It is I. It's Jesus. I'm right here with you. And He got in the boat and the wind ceased. Now, when did Jesus say this? When did He say, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid"? Did He say that before or after the wind had ceased? Does anyone remember? Before the wind had ceased, right? So He's telling them, while the wind is still blowing, while the waves are still crashing, He didn't say, "Peace be still," or say anything to the storm. He didn't do anything. He hadn't gotten in the boat. The wind was still raging. The waves were still crashing. And He said, "Don't be afraid. It is I. Be of good cheer." He said that while they were still facing that storm. So then Jesus got in the boat and the storm stopped. Most of us want to think that the storm... Jesus comes, stops the storm, and then is there to comfort us. He was comforting them. He was right there with them saying, "Don't be afraid. You're in the middle of a storm. Don't be afraid. I'm right here with you." So when you're facing a trial, you don't have to be afraid how the outcome is going to affect you. Jesus is right there with you. You have to learn to lean on Him, to learn to depend on Him. Amen? Hallelujah. Now, before we take the offering this morning, I want to share still a few more things about this story that's kind of interesting. If Jesus knew that He was going to need to cross the sea, right? I mean, don't you think that Jesus, before He told those disciples to get in the boat to cross the sea, don't you think that Jesus knew that He was going to be crossing the sea as well? Right? Anyone disagree with that? No? Good. All right. So He knew that He was going to cross the sea. Why would He tell His only transportation to leave Him? I mean, does that make any sense at all? He sent all the multitudes away. He tells the disciples, "Go across the sea." He told everyone to leave Him, and along with them, His only source of transportation to get across that sea, right? Isn't that kind of silly? Have you ever thought of it like that? That He just sent away the very thing that He needed to get across the sea? And, I mean, be honest, isn't walking on water a bit excessive, a bit unnecessary, right? I mean, couldn't He just have as easily gotten into, he just could have told the disciples, wait down by the boat, I'm going to go spend some time in prayer on the mountain, and then I'm going to come down with you and we're going to cross the sea. Couldn't he have done that? Don't you think it was kind of foolish to send the boat away beforehand? And I mean, today, Christians, we generally have a problem with over-the-top, excessive, unnecessary kind of stuff like that. You walk into, many people, when they walk into a big church and they see all this great stuff in there and everything looks nice, they think to themselves very often, isn't that a bit over-the-top? Isn't that a bit unnecessary? Isn't that a bit excessive? Couldn't that have been used for feeding the poor? I mean, that very conversation was brought up to Jesus from Judas. Couldn't we have sold that ointment and used that to feed the poor? It's the same thing that many people face today. But Jesus walks on the water. Couldn't Jesus have prayed to God during his time of prayer on the mountain and said, God, I need to cross the sea. Can you please send somebody with a boat to pick me up? Right? I mean, if I was going to pray for something today, that would have been my prayer in Jesus' instance. God, I know that you have called me to go to the other side of Galilee. You know, I repent for sending my disciples on before me, but I need transportation. Please send someone to come pick me up. Right? But he didn't do that. He walks across the water. He didn't ask God for a boat. Now, do we as Christians have a tendency to limit how we think God is going to come through for us? I know I've been very guilty of this. That, like, I think somehow that the only way that God is going to provide for me is someone walking up with, like, a big envelope full of cash, right? Or somehow I just am going to check my bank account and it's going to be totally full. You know, that it's going to have like millions of dollars in there and I'm going to say, praise God, it's finally happened. Or that, you know, someone's going to walk up to me and bring me a car. Or someone's going to say, hey, I just bought you a house. Don't we tend to limit how we think God is going to do things? God doesn't think like we do. You know, in the Bible it says that his thoughts are above our thoughts and his ways are above our ways. Jesus, when he doesn't have a boat, it did stop him for a second. Because he knew his authority. He knew that I can walk across water because I've been created to live in dominion over all the earth. As the Son of God, he knew that. And guess what? We're children of God. We're called to live in the same level of dominion that Jesus did. So if I check the news tomorrow and I see some people attempted walking across Lake Ontario, I'll know why. But we do generally have a tendency to limit how we think God is going to provide for us, how he's going to come through for us. We tend to think, this is how it's going to happen, this is how it needs to happen, therefore, God, make it happen exactly like I want it to. I don't know about you, but for me, it's never happened the way I thought it was going to. It always comes a different way. Now, in this situation, wouldn't we have criticized Jesus for sending the boat away without him? Wouldn't we then pray and ask God to send somebody with a boat? That's what most people would do, but God is much bigger than we think. God likes to go over the top. He likes to go beyond our expectations, and we have a tendency to limit and control how he can do things. You know, maybe if we would stop thinking so small and trying to limit God and put him in this box of what he is and isn't able to do, maybe we would see a lot more miracles and a lot more abundance of provision in our lives. God, I repent for anything, any small-minded thinking. I accept provision from any source that you want to bring it. Amen? Amen? God, however you want to do it, I'm okay with that. You can shock me, God. You can walk across water like that in the middle of a storm. You can do anything. How did Jesus pay the temple tax? A coin from a fish's mouth. Isn't that a bit absurd? Right? I mean, when you honestly think about it, Jesus here, he's the Son of God. I mean, wouldn't it have been more impressive for him to say, God, I command the heavens to rain down pieces of gold? Wouldn't that have been more like what we envision the Son of God to do? Not say, hey, go fishing and you're going to catch a fish and in the fish's mouth is a piece of gold. But you see, again, we have a tendency to want to think how God should do things. We have a tendency to think that God works the way that we do. And we put God in this box of how he's going to do things. And I think by looking at the way he did things, every time he did something, it was almost completely different than anything anyone ever would have thought of. I mean, Peter never would have thought, you know, oh, let me go catch a fish so I can pay my taxes. There's going to be some gold in it. I mean, couldn't he have prayed for somebody to come along with the money that he needed for the temple tax? Right? But he didn't do that. He sent Peter fishing. How did God provide for Elijah during the time of famine? He had ravens bring bread and meat. Ravens. I mean, they're scavenger birds. They don't provide for anyone. All they do is take care of themselves. And God caused ravens to provide for the man of God. You know, we really have to take the limits off of what God is and isn't able to do. He is a God of exceedingly, abundantly, above and beyond all that we can ask or think. Amen? In the middle of a famine, it would have been easier for him to send rain. It would have been easier for him to have a person bring some food. But he decides to send ravens to bring food. Because he's a God of over the top. He's a God of doing things way beyond anything that we think he can do. He wants to exceed your expectations. That's why Jesus walked on the water. He wanted to exceed expectations. You can't limit God. He is limitless. And the sooner that we're willing to accept that and expect it in our own lives, I think that we'll see more breakthrough in our lives. There's no shortage of ways that God will provide for you. So don't limit him by your confession. Don't limit him by what you're believing and confessing. Don't limit him by your actions. Say, God, I am willing to accept your provision however you want to bring it to me. It doesn't matter to me. Bread from a raven, gold from a fish's mouth, walking on water, however you want to do it, Lord, I'll take it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 10 says this, "And God, who provides seed for the sower and bread for eating, will also provide and multiply your resources for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness, which manifests itself in active goodness, kindness, and charity." Some people say, God, I don't have anything to give. Right here, he says, "And God, who provides seed for the sower and bread for eating, will also provide and multiply your resources for sowing." So by you saying that I have nothing to give, you're calling God's word a liar. You're saying that, God, your word is not true. Because here he says, "And God, who provides seed for the sower?" God provides seed for the sower. It says that God who provides seed for the sower. So if you're saying, I have no seed to sow, you're saying God is not the God who provides seed for the sower. Because I have to be a sower. If I want to reap a harvest, I have to sow, right? And by saying, God, I have nothing to sow, I'm saying, God, your word is not true. Whether I mentally think that or not, that is what my actions are telling God. God, I do not believe your word. I don't ever want to have that philosophy, that logic in my life of saying that, God, I have nothing to give. I'll find something to give. I'll find something to give because God's word is true, and I'm going to make sure that he is able to do what he says. He says, God who provides seed for the sower and bread for eating will also provide and multiply your resources for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness. So as I, and even in Luke chapter 6, God says that he will multiply, that he gives seed to the sower. And that what you sow, and only that is what a man will reap. Amen?